Good to see you today. We are looking at 2 Kings chapter 5. This is the fourth lesson in the life of Elisha. If you didn't get one of these handouts when you came in, maybe somebody can slip out and get you one. Lots of information. You won't get anything any better today for free, that's for sure. So we're going to talk about the healing of Naaman as we discuss the life of Elisha. We begin with a word of prayer. If you have a prayer request, would you lift your hand? Okay, thank you so much for all of those. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the privilege to be in your house. We thank you for the desire to be here. Others who don't care about you nearly so much choose other places and other things, but I thank you that deep in our hearts you have placed a desire to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Father, I pray that you'd lead us by your Spirit as we study this lesson. Help us to glean from it the truths that will be life-changing and honoring to you. And Father, you've seen all the hands that are lifted and you know all the circumstances. I pray that your sufficiency of grace would just swallow up every set of circumstances that we're praying about and praying for today, and that you'd receive honor and glory from it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, how did we arrive at the life of Elisha? Well, the two men in the Old Testament that seemed to be the most prophetic and powerful in their prophecies is Elijah and Elisha. It's almost like the head and the tail of the same coin. Elijah seems to be the most powerful personality of the two. And then there comes Elisha, who says to Elijah, "Before you leave us, before you're called away to be with the Lord, I want to ask for a double portion of your power, your strength, your grace." Symbolically, it turned out that Elisha inherited the mantle, the shawl that Elijah wore. But theologically, it turns out that Elisha has exactly twice as many miracles performed in his ministry and during his ministry than Elijah did. So to say a double portion of your strength and power is mathematically right on target and biblically accurate, because as you go down the list and you see all of the miracles in Elisha's ministry, you immediately recognize that God overwhelmingly used him two times as many as Elijah. Does that mean Elisha is a bigger man, a better man? Not at all. It means that God has a plan and a purpose for every life and chooses to use us in such ways that bring honor and glory to him. So having said that, we've already covered three or four of the miracles in the life of Elisha and come today to one of the most well-known of the miracles, I would think, and that is the healing of Naaman, who is a leper. So because the text is always the best part of any sermon or lesson, let me read at least the first 14 verses, and then we'll just kind of meander through them and come up with some thoughts that I think are good for us. Naaman, this is chapter 5 of 2 Kings. Naaman, a commander of the army of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master and in high favor, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. Now the Syrians, on one of their raids, had carried off a little girl from the land of Israel, and she worked in the service of Naaman's wife. She said to her mistress, "Would that my lord were with the prophet." Now, the word "my lord" there means "my master." Would that Naaman were with the prophet who is in Samaria. He would cure him of his leprosy. So Naaman went in and told his lord, "Thus and so spoke the girl from the land of Israel. And the king of Syria said, go now and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. So he went, taking with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, 10 changes of clothing. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which read, when this letter reaches you, know that I have sent to you Naaman my servant, that you may cure him of his leprosy. When the king of Israel read the letter, he tore his clothes and said, am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man sends me or sends word to me to cure a man of his leprosy? Only consider and see how he is seeking a quarrel with me. Let me just stop for a moment. What he's saying is this. This is a test. If I can cure him of his leprosy, then Syria and Israel will be comrades. If I can't cure him, then they could use this as a way to attack Israel and blame the fact that I had let one of the captains of their host die while he was in my presence and I did not do anything for him. So see that the king, although this is not the case, see that the king thinks it is, his perception of what's happening. So verse 8, when Elisha the man of God heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Let him come to me, that he may know that there is a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and chariots and stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, say, go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored. You shall be clean. But Naaman was angry and went away, saying, behold, I thought he would come surely out to me and stand and call upon the name of his Lord, his God, and wave his hand over the place and cure the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean? So he turned and went away in a rage. But his servants came near and said to him, my father, it's a great word that the prophet spoken to you. Will you not do it? Has he actually said to you, wash and be clean? So he went down and dipped himself 7 times in the Jordan, according to the word of the man of God. His flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. Okay, there is more to the lesson this morning than that, but we will begin with that, and it'll build toward where I want us to end this morning. So I talked, first of all, about the little Jewish maid. And in order to give you what little information we have about her, let's first of all talk about bad things happening to good people, and then let's talk about God placing his people, specifically this little Jewish maid, in strategic areas so that they are ready to do ministry when ministry time comes around. Bad things happen to good people. So I'm going to just allow that assumption for a few moments, that bad things do happen to good people. I will say in the outset that not everything that happens that we think is bad is bad, and not everybody that we think is a good person is really a good person. So bad things happen to people is the best way to say this, because we're not as good as we think we are, and oftentimes things are not as bad as they appear to be. Now, having said that, we are told 6 things about Naaman. He's the captain of the host, which in biblical times, a host was normally around 2,000 soldiers. 2,000 soldiers. We're not told nearly as much about the Syrian army as we are told later about the Roman army and in general about the Israeli army, but usually a host was about 2,000 soldiers. So the one thing that we know about this man is that he at least is the Lord over, the master over, the captain over a number of soldiers. He's the captain of the host. He's a great man with his master. Okay, so what that means is all 2,000 of his soldiers loved him, and he was loved by his own master. Maybe if he's the captain, we're talking about the general loves him and the soldiers love the captain. So you already know that those that he was in authority to and those that were under his authority loved and respected him, identifies him as a good man. He was honorable. That meant he was a man of his word. He had some integrity, some character about him. He had military success. That means there was a prowess about him, a power within him as a strategist, that he did a good job in all of the defense of Syria. He was a mighty man of valor. Now, we would just say about him these days, he was brave. He was not afraid to front the enemy, to go before his own people, and to defend his country. And then the sixth thing that is said about him is he's a leper. How many of you would like to be known by the first five things that I said about Naaman? That's us. That's all of us. You want to leave six off? I do too. Because sometimes one thing said about us X's out everything else said about us. He was all those things, but he was a leper. Now take just a moment. And let's skip down from God places people in strategic areas, and let me talk to you about leprosy for a moment. I listed the characteristics of leprosy. I don't want to gross you out, and I don't want to spend too much time on the problem, but I want you to grasp the seriousness of five good things and one bad thing going on in a life. Leprosy has an insignificant beginning. Now, let me tell you what happened in ancient times if you were a leper. You woke up some morning, and as you were washing your hands, you noticed this tiny little flaky white spot. And you probably thought little or nothing of it. It's the aging process. It's dry skin. Got a bug bite. Nothing significant at all. But the problem is, the next day it's still there, and the next week it looks like it's larger. And the next month, my goodness, it has spread over all my hand. It starts in such an insignificant way, but it doesn't go away once it started. I want you to hang with me so you can see where I'm going here. Leprosy is often inherited. Now, 2,000 years ago, or three, when this took place, you wouldn't think so much about medical science getting involved. But the truth was that leprosy was often passed down because we now realize it's a disease of the blood. And so your son or your daughter could easily have the same thing that you had because your DNA was passed down to them. It was a silent killer. It went unnoticed, then it went undiagnosed, and then it became untreatable, and then it became unconquerable. It finally took your life. It was highly infectious. Now, here's where, and I'm just using street language, here's where the being grossed out could get to you, but you still need to hear this. If I were a leper this morning, standing this close to Jerry would have me taken out, and immediately my life would be taken because I would have subjected him this close to leprosy. He couldn't have hugged my neck, shook my hand, or even patted me on the back. Anything about me became not only contagious, but highly contagious. So here's what I would do if I were the leper. You've gathered in here. I am required by law to lift both of my hands and say, unclean, unclean, until I have convinced you not to come near me. A leper would need to was required to cross the street, cross the road, back up away from anyone who was approaching him, and identify himself as he was a leper. Naaman could not have said, I'm the captain of the host, I'm a great man, I'm brave, I'm honorable. He would have had to have cried out in humility and pitifulness, I'm a leper. So now, what does that say about the leper and his wife? He's forever separated. The leper and his children, he's forever separated. The leper and his friends, he's forever separated. The leper and the 2,000 soldiers that followed him, he's forever separated. The leper and his master, he's forever separated. He's isolated, he's alone, he's separated from them. It is particularly loathsome. When Isaiah identifies our sinfulness, here's what he says about it. We, the best of us, he says, our righteousness, we and our attempt to be pure, our righteousness is like filthy rags before the Lord. Most of the translations understand that to mean leprous rags. Now, just kind of bear with me for a second. A leper had limited access to bandages, to clean cloth. So what he would do is he would wrap his leprosy that in its last stages would begin to ooze, was a wet sore, and highly contagious. And he would take his leprous rag when it was soaked, and he would hang it out on a tree limb or a fence post and let it dry. And when it had dried, not being washed and dried, when it had dried, he would once again wrap his sore with that leprous rag. And here's what Isaiah says: all your righteousness is like filthy rags in the sight of Almighty God. Oh my, do you get that? The best among us, leprous rags. Let me give you a couple more things here. Leprosy was a state of the living dead. Thank goodness, praise the Lord today, there have been people diagnosed with cancer who have seen cures. There are people with heart congestion who have lived years longer than the medical world initially thought they were going to. God has used medical science, people and invention, meds and hospitals and doctor's offices to, if not cure, at least sustain for a long period of time those with sickness. But when you got leprosy, you were as much as pronounced dead, a state of the living dead. Leprosy was dealt with by banishment. Have you ever heard of a leper colony? Exactly. But here's the situation. Let me show you how leprosy treated you. The spot on my hand is just now getting large enough for me to be sure it's leprosy. But somebody over in this area has been a leper for 2 years now, and they are at the point of death, but suddenly I'm right here with them. So what's going to happen? My leprosy is going to escalate. I'm not only going to have what I have, but the contagiousness of all the others, I'm now part of that too. So what you see is the rapidity of leprosy. I'm about to die. You're not yet there, but you get around me for very long and you'll be there. Am I painting this so that you get the picture of it? So leprosy makes you a victim of shame. Now there's nothing to be ashamed of if you have heart disease or cancer. But to have to admit, I'm not the man I once was. I'm not the woman I once was. I can't do what I once did. I'm not healthy like I once was. That's an humbling thing. And many of you in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. That leprosy was incurable, totally incurable, and it was the state of the living dead. Now, anywhere in this lesson that I say the following, it fits, because this is the lesson within the lesson. Leprosy in the Old Testament was a picture of sin in the life of a person in the New Testament and beyond. so that everything I have just said to you about leprosy, I can say to you about sin. Sin starts out in the most insignificant ways. I'm 4 years old and you didn't give me what I wanted for dinner and I'm going to throw a temper tantrum. You say, well, is that sin? Yes, it is. We don't like to think of the following, but over there in our nursery this morning are the most beautiful and innocent of babies, with one exception. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We are born in sin and iniquity. We don't have to learn how to become sinners. You have to learn how to speak good grammar or add numbers together. But have anybody in the room ever taught your child how to throw a temper tantrum? Do you have to do that? It's our nature. And we are by nature children of wrath. We're sinners by nature. We don't start out sinners by nature when we're 12 or 18 or 21. We start out as sinners by nature the moment we are conceived of our parents according to the Scriptures. Now here's the deal. Sin's a silent killer. There are a lot of folks that live 60, 70, 80, 90 years, never confess that they're sinners, but sin's what kills them. And you say, how in the world do you know that? Just look back at the Garden of Eden. In the day that you eat of that tree, you shall, what? Surely die. And they didn't die physically. They died spiritually the day they ate of the tree. Sin spreads rapidly. A little sin today, a little larger tomorrow, a little more the next day. The idea of the man who finds the little baby snake in the wintertime, takes it in, lays it by the fireplace and watches it grow and warm, and one day the snake bites him. Why? Because he was a snake. That's what snakes do. We take the smallest, most insignificant sin and we warm up to it and we feed it and we feed it, and someday it bites us. Why? Because that's what sin does. You play with fire, you get burned. You play with sin and you become sinful. So everything I said about it, highly infectious, particularly loathsome, a state of the living dead, dealt with by banishment. And who are we banished from when we sin and our lives are full of sin? We're separated from Almighty God. We're the object of its degradation and destruction. It's incurable without Christ. All right, let's consider now, back to Naaman, six things that said about him. Captain of the host, great man with his master, honorable, military success, mighty man of valor. He's a leader. He's a lifter of men. He's a captain. He's a conqueror. But he's a leper and he's a castaway because that one little phrase, and a leper, caught up with him. So here's what happens. His leprosy becomes known in the palace. A little girl, probably a teenager, who had been captured, kidnapped from Israel and carried to Syria, which is just above. If you watch your news today, the Golan Heights extend from Galilee upward to the end of Israel, and just across the Israeli border in the north is Syria. So he's been carried up to Syria, and you've heard of Damascus. And so Damascus is mentioned in this text. It's about 55 miles into Syria, north of the Galilee. So she's carried up to Syria, and she becomes the maid or the servant of Naaman's wife. Naaman's wife one day is wiping tears. She's crying. She says to her maid, my husband has contacted leprosy. He won't be home for supper. And then she breaks down. He won't be home anymore. He's dying of leprosy. And the little maid says, oh, that he were with the prophet who comes from Israel. Now, she wasn't saying the prophet is the answer to the problem. She was saying, if he could be in the presence of the prophet, he'd hear what the answer to the problem was, the hand of Almighty God in his life. There's no healing in Syria. Healing comes from the God of Israel. That's what she's saying. So when all of that is said, there's a little twist to the story. Naaman goes to his master and he says, listen, I'm going to have to resign as captain. I've got leprosy. And his master says, I'm going to write a letter of reference, a recommendation, and you take it to the king of Israel. Now, where did he get that? Well, the little girl said if he were in Israel. She said more than that, if he were in Israel with the prophet, the God of Israel would heal him. But you know how people only hear what they want to hear? And they only do what they want to do? And they only want to take advantage of what they think works? So here was the plan. I'm going to write you a letter of recommendation, and you gather up some stuff, some gold, some silver, change of clothing, raiment, you know, nice garments, and you take that with you, and when you get to the king of Israel, you say, listen, I'm Naaman, I've got leprosy, where do I go to buy healing? Where do I go, and I've got all this, I'm rich, yeah, don't send me to some second-rate clinic. I want to go to the best hospital, the best place, the best doctor, the best person. And even if the pill that you want me to take costs $100,000, take me to the best because I'm Naaman and I need help. So the king of Israel, he sees it from a whole different direction. He says, if I can't heal this guy, then the king of Syria is going to take that as me being opposed to Syria and her best interest, and he's going to sweep down from the north and come through the weakest area of Israel, the Galilee, and he's going to attack Jerusalem, and he's going to seize the city. Okay? But here's this little girl. She's not named. She's just a little teenage girl that came from Israel. But she is the boldest of little girls that came from Israel, because when she hears of Naaman's problems, her response is, I wish you knew the God I know. Let me tell you, that's the kind of testimony and witnessing and sharing of our faith in Christ that we need to give others. She didn't say, well, if I say that, they may laugh at me. If I say that, they may put me in prison. If I say that and then God chooses not to hear Naaman, boy, I'm sure going to be embarrassed. None of those things evidently crossed her mind. She just said, if your husband has got leprosy, I wish he knew the God of Israel. How about if we put it this way? If you know somebody that's a sinner whose life is ebbing away because sin is incurable without Jesus, what if you stood up and said, I wish you knew my Jesus. I wish you had the healing faith that comes through trusting in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior. So that's the little girl. And we've talked about the great disease. Let me quickly talk to you about the miracle. You're not listening very fast this morning, and we may not get all this said. So just turn your listening device up. Finally, Elisha says, send him to me. So Naaman comes with his horses and his chariots. Now, can't you imagine this? He didn't walk up to the front door and knock on it and say, I'm Naaman. Horses, plural. Chariots, plural. It's like the president's entourage pulling up at the front door of the preacher. I mean, I really get that kind of picture. Now, here's the big deal. Naaman's standing there in his chariot, horses, other chariots. Man, look who's come to visit the preacher. And the preacher says to the associate pastor, go out and handle this. Tell him to go dip himself 7 times in the Jordan River. And Naaman says, where's the senior pastor? I know it's Don Chandler paraphrase, but you're getting where I'm going here. Why didn't he come out? I'm Naaman. Yeah, but you're a leper. I'm the captain. Yeah, but you're a leper. Why are you just sending out your servant, and why is Elisha not coming out? Because listen, It's not the messenger. It's the message. Did you hear me? It's not the messenger. It's the message. It doesn't have to be the senior pastor. The janitor can tell you about Jesus. It's not the messenger. Never has been. It's the message. And the message is, by faith in Almighty God, dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Well, here's the backlash. If that's all I was going to hear, I could have stayed home and gone to 2 of the rivers that are in Damascus, and both of them are deeper and wider and cleaner than the Jordan River. And I tell you, that's the truth. If you ever see the Jordan River in today's time, you'll be very disappointed in how dirty it is, how narrow and not so deep it is. Most of that has to do with siphoning water off for irrigation as it comes down from Caesarea Philippi all the way down into the desert. Most of that has to do with that. But nevertheless, he was right about the rivers. The Farfar River, it's a nicer river than the Jordan River. So he's all puffed up and he says, I'm Naaman. The right guy didn't come out and talk to me. The thing I expected to happen didn't happen. Whew. The thing that I had prepared for didn't take place. I brought with me money, silver, gold, a change of raiment, chariots and horses and other men. You don't know how much I'd have paid to get my leprosy healed. And so he says, I'm out of here. One of his servants, and we're back to a servant. We had a little servant maid that shared the good news. Now we've got another servant and said, did you not hear what he said? He said, if you would dip yourself 7 times in the Jordan River, you'd be clean. Now what do you want, your dignity or healing? What do you want, Naaman? You want him to stand up and brag on you in front of everybody and tell that you're a captain? And that you're bold and that you're brave and that everybody loves you? Or do you want to be healed? Which one of those you want? Well, Brother Don, I'd sure like to be saved, but do I have to come down to the front? Hear it all the time. Do I have to be baptized? Well, not to be saved, but to show that you are. Do I have to humble myself? Well, you bet. That's just the way it is. Can I not be Naaman and still be healed? No. But if you'll confess to being a leper, you can be healed. And I'm going to say this way, and I hope you get what I'm saying. I don't think God healed Naaman that day. I think he healed a leper that day. And he's not going to heal you if you bring yourself and with all your credentials. You're going to have to come just as you are without one plea, but that his blood was shed for thee. He didn't heal Naaman. He healed a rotten, decaying, diseased, dying leper. And that's what grace does. It comes to the darkest set of circumstances and to the most damned and doomed person, and it heals. It doesn't heal when you claim to be something you're not and when you act as if you've got enough money to purchase it. How Naaman perceived the miracle and how Naaman received the miracle is how a lot of folks sit in church services and hear the gospel and say, that's not what I wanted to hear, and that's not what I want to do. I want to be healed, but I don't want to hear it that way, and I don't want to do it that way. But when the servant speaks and the sinner honestly hears the truth, being cleansed is the most important thing of all. So Naaman comes back and says, okay, I'll dip 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, I want you to think about that for a moment. He dips and he comes up. I don't know. It doesn't say, but I'm just almost positive the first thing he did when he dipped and came up was look at his hands. Are they 1/7 cleaner and purified? Second dip. Do I only have 5/7 to go? You getting where I'm going? Third dip. Is it a little bit better? Is it a little bit better? You don't get progressively healed, and you don't get progressively saved. Healing Salvation is not based on a little bit this Sunday, a little bit more next Sunday. When you get God instantly. When you get saved instantly. When you get healed, you get spiritually healed instantly. And I'll guarantee you that after six dips in the dirty Jordan River, Naaman was still a leper. If you don't get that, you're missing the point. Half obedience is disobedience. Sixth-sevenths obedience is still disobedience. You either do it God's way or it doesn't work out like you expected and anticipated. But on the seventh dip, when he came up, what had been unchanged in six dips became pure and whole as the skin of a baby on the seventh dip. It just popped into my head like things do sometimes. Early in my ministry, I preached on this passage, and I had a really great title. You want to hear it? Seven Ducks in a Muddy Puddle. Would y'all have come up with that? That's exactly what had to happen. He had to go down seven times because obedience is complete or it's not obedience. All right, let's talk about in this last minute here what happens. So he's healed. Strikingly symbolic of how you and I come to know Christ and we're healed of sin. Enter the wayward servant. Have I done a bad job in filling in the blanks this morning? So I think the first one is the Jewish maid. You've got that. The first blank is, let me give it to you here. The requirement for the miracle, the response to the miracle, and the results of the miracle. And then on the back page, we're talking about the wayward servant. So here's Gehazi. Interesting guy. Reminds me a lot of people I know. Do you mean to tell me that you let that guy come in here and get gloriously saved from his sin and we, the church, are not getting anything out of it? Well, yeah, you are if you know how to rejoice over people getting saved from sin. Well, but I watched and the offering plate passed and he didn't put anything in it, so I'm going to run after him with the offering plate. And once again, I know this is Don Chandler paraphrase, but Gehazi takes out after Naaman, stops him a short distance away from the Jordan River, and says, number one, a lie. There are two needy guys, two needy preachers that just showed up just as you left, and Elisha has sent me to get you to pay them some changes of raiment and some silver and some gold. Can you not bless these two awfully needy preachers? Sounds like Sunday morning on Channel 4. Oh, send it into the blessing plan. It won't bless you, but it'll bless the guy you send the money to. And that's what he's doing. He's asking Naaman to pay for his healing. We don't get healed because of who we are or what we have. We get healed because Jesus Christ is the great healer. Now, Gehazi doesn't learn his lesson. He takes that stuff and he goes back home and Elisha says, hey, where you been? Oh, I hadn't been anywhere. Well, why did my heart sink in my body? Why did I get so troubled at the exact point that I know you caught up to Naaman and asked for something for his healing? Oh, Gehazi must have stood there and trembled. And then here's what Elisha says. The leprosy that Naaman was cured from now is yours because you have lied to him about the result of healing, and you have lied to me, the man of God, about where you've been and what your motive for being there really was. And I just closed. I think I wrote four things down that we can learn. We learn, number one, that redemption cannot be bought nor rewarded by sinful man. I don't care what you have or who you are, you can't pay God back for saving your sinful soul. You can serve him till Jesus comes, and you ought to, but you cannot pay him back. Never, ever, ever think you're doing God a favor by showing up or speaking up or giving. You're not doing God a favor. The favor of God has been bestowed upon you through Jesus Christ the Lord, and there is nothing you can do to pay for your redemption. Number two, we learn the danger of a covetous spirit as we serve the Lord. Hey, I did something for you, and I want something for it. If the reward of doing something for a lost man is not enough reward, you're in the wrong business. Do you understand what I'm saying? If you've got to be paid to witness to somebody, if you've got to be paid to visit somebody, if you've got to be paid to pray with somebody, you're in the wrong business. Can I give you a really great quick story in 2 minutes? Early in my ministry, when I was in evangelism, going all over the place preaching revivals, a dear African-American man that had worked with me at Colonial Bakery when I was in college called me one day and said, "We're having Men's Day at our church 2 or 3 or 4 weeks from now. Can you work your schedule out where you can preach that Sunday?" Well, to be honest with you, it was a large African-American church, and I'd never spoken in an African-American church before, and I'm not even sure 50 years ago African-American folks had even been in a service where I had spoken. But I loved Willie. Willie was one of the greatest friends I've ever had. He was a little bit older than I was, and he was funny, he was comical, and he said some things that really blessed my heart, and Willie and I got along really well, and we prayed together, and so I wanted to do anything I could for Willie. So I went to that church that morning, and Sunday school lasted about 2 hours. Singing lasted about an hour. The pastor, in his welcome, probably preached one of the best sermons I'd ever heard, and I thought that 30 minutes went by pretty quickly. And they'd already taken up about 3 offerings, maybe 4, mission offering, Sunday school offering, church offering, you know, everything. And then it was my turn. It was 12:45, but it was my turn. And I tied 3 or 4 sermons together to try to get one long enough to match up what I'd been a part of that morning. And I preached my way through that. And when I got through, the old pastor came around, he put his arm around my shoulder, and he said, "Boy, if you'd have turned that over to me about 20 minutes ago, I could have showed you how to end it." I think he meant for me to go, "Well, sing it out." But they took an offering up for me. After about 4 offerings already, I thought maybe if they get 20 bucks, I'll be blessed indeed. Now, here's what I want to tell you. I was in evangelism. I was going all over the place. I'd get $150, $200, stay someplace all week long, preach. We were literally starving to death. We were eating less than good meals, barely paying our bills, and it not been for people coming along beside us and helping us, we wouldn't have been able to have done that. You could starve to death 40 years ago in evangelism. They took up $638. I'm telling you, $638 is a pretty good amount today. But you go back 40 years. Amazing. And here's what he said. He said, "Preacher boy, we're not paying you for preaching. We're paying you so you can go down the road and preach to somebody else." I will never forget that. Your payment today is not because you stood here and preached. You ought to do that for the joy of doing that. We're just paying you so you can go down the road and do it again and again and again. And any messenger of God whose reward is not the doing of the message and the miracle is in it for the wrong reason. Wrong reason. Gehazi proved to us a covetous spirit has no place in serving the Lord. Number three, we learn the danger of putting a stumbling block in the pathway of a new believer. Here's Naaman, and he's on his road back to Syria, and he's going to tell everybody when he comes back to Syria that the only God that there is the God of Israel. And you stop that man who's full of the joy of the Lord and inquire how he can help you. Throwing a stumbling block into the life of a new believer is an unbelievably difficult thing for us to do. And so the leprosy that was on Naaman is now on Gehazi. And number four, we learn that the consequence of disobedience and rebellion can sometimes be disastrous. Don't play with the opportunity to be a servant of the living God. Well, next week we'll continue with Elisha, and honestly, one of my favorite passages where he makes the axe head float. So read the next chapter. You have that on your handout today. Next week's lesson on the very back is 2 Kings chapter 6, verses 1 through 23. Thanks for being in class this morning.